Amen. Yeah. How many enjoy Palm Sunday? How many enjoy Palm Sunday? Everyone like that? Yeah. How many? This whole week, we took our Sunday school class today, and we just took time to focus attention upon the entire week with the activities of Jesus through this whole week. And it was a good refresher for me just to go through day by day what Jesus accomplished during the Holy Week back nearly 2,000 years ago. So let's go ahead and take a look here at our text today. And as we focus upon Palm Sunday, and I want to talk to you today. We've been in a peace series. I want to talk to you about the peace of Palm Sunday. And if you'd like to look at Luke 19, that's where I'm going to be reading in verses 19 to 44 here. You know, all the four Gospels, they record this event. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't all record the same events. You know, there's variations in some of the accounts of Jesus. But when it comes to Palm Sunday, they all record that. They all have different little information. They have different facts about different things that happened that really make the whole story, the whole account, quite fascinating. But I thought we'd focus today. I'll bring in some other aspects of Matthew and Mark and John, but I want to mainly focus today on Luke as we look at this wonderful event we celebrate called Palm Sunday. In Luke 19, said after Jesus had said this, and he had been giving some parables here, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany, so he's coming right now, if you will, he's coming out of the southeast, making his way toward Jerusalem. At the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Now stop to think about that. What happens to animals that have never been ridden before? Do you think it's easy? Well, something was miraculous about this colt because it didn't buck Jesus off, did it? This was a colt that had never been ridden before, and so that's a miracle in itself that Jesus was able to stay on this thing, but because it had never been ridden. Untie it, he said, and bring it here. If anybody asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners did ask them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. And they brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, again, he's coming up from the southeast, going toward Jerusalem. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, so that's just to the east of Jerusalem, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And what Luke is saying is that at the raising of Lazarus, which happened just a few days before this event, the news of Jesus and his miracle power just spread like wildfire. It just spread like wildfire throughout the area. And so that's what Luke is talking about. And they shouted, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. We'll talk a little bit more about what maybe Jesus meant here by that. And as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, and you and the children within your walls. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Very sad ending there to Jesus' happy, triumphal entry there in Jerusalem. Father, we pray today that as we spend a few moments, Lord, here, just focusing our attention upon what Jesus has done, what he did here on this Palm Sunday, on this triumphal entry, we pray that you would help us to marvel at how you have planned our salvation, to marvel at how you have accomplished, Lord, a way that will set us free from our sins and will grant us eternal life and will allow us to have a forever life, a forever union with you. I pray, oh God, that your word today will make sense to us and that it will matter to us and that it will impact us in even a fresh way today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, this beautiful day, this wonderful Palm Sunday that we celebrate, I recall as a boy going to church on what we call Palm Sunday, of course, not really knowing the significance of it. I remember that, you know, it was always a special week. Holy Week was always special. We had a few traditions in our house. My mother particularly, she would always make sure that we had Easter eggs this week. And we'd color the eggs, of course, ourselves. Then she would hide them outside. She was a pretty good hider, you know. And we went all over the yard. We had a big yard. We had 2 yards, actually. And so she'd hide them pretty good. And we'd find them. I remember she'd make us hide in the bath. We'd have to go in the bathroom, and she'd close the door, and we couldn't see out that way, and so she thought we were peeking and trying to find out where she was hiding the eggs, but then they would get us. My parents got us Easter baskets too, and they would hide those on Easter morning. You know, so we'd have to find every year. We'd have to get up. We were just little kids and have to get up and go look for the Easter baskets. You know, sometimes they'd be in the dryer, sometimes in the washing machine. You never know where you'd find them. But if you found somebody else's, you weren't supposed to say anything about it. You know, because we had our names on them. You weren't supposed to say anything about it. But I oftentimes found mine in the dryer or in the trash can or something. You know, but it was always very, very, very special. But when it came to Palm Sunday, well, I knew this was always a fun day or an exciting day to celebrate. I didn't really know what the details were all about. I mean, I knew some of the details about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and how the people were happy, how they were waving palm branches and putting their coats on the ground, you know, for Jesus to, you know, to ride over. But I didn't really understand all about it at all. It seemed like it was kind of an important event, at least in our church. It was an important event, yes, but it was kind of in a rather minor way. I mean, we talked about it, but we didn't really, my church, we didn't make a really big deal about it when I was little. And then we moved on. It was kind of like we gave a casual nod to it, like an acknowledgement, but that's about it. And again, all four of the Gospels mention this big event in Jesus' life. It was a crucial event. And after I became a disciple of Jesus, after I found the Lord, I came to learn how very, very important this event, this Palm Sunday event, was, or as some call it, the triumphal entry of Jesus. How important it was in securing, beginning the process of securing our salvation. You know, Palm Sunday is a special day in the life of the bride of Christ because it's the day we remember Jesus rightfully coming the first time as king. He was rejected, of course, as king by the Jews, by his own people, and that was unfortunate for them. Of course, it opened the doorway pretty quickly for us as Gentiles. You know, he had given the nation of Abraham first dibs, if you will, a first opportunity to recognize and to receive him as king or as Messiah. He gave his own people the opportunity first to see the salvation of the Lord. First, that he was the Messiah, that he was the King of Kings, that he was the Lord of Lords. And the Gentiles would definitely have opportunity you know, because, you know, that was actually a promise in Genesis chapter 12, 18 and 18:22, and there's the promise there that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So it's true that, yeah, the Jews were supposed to receive the blessing first, and then through them, the whole world was going to be blessed. And so here we see Jesus kind of giving the Jewish people the first opportunity to see him as king and to receive an understanding of what salvation through him was all about. However, as the week progressed, the leaders and the people of Israel, you know this, they rejected Jesus because he wasn't what they thought. He's letting us down. He's not what we thought he was. And so people were starting to turn their backs on him. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. As the week progressed, people would reject him. And that is why we read in Luke 19 here that as he approached Jerusalem, he began to weep over Jerusalem. And because he saw that it was rejecting him, and that about 37 years later, Rome was going to come because of this rejection of him as king. Rome was going to come and destroy Jerusalem. They were going to tear down the walls. They were going to tear down the temple, and all the no stone would be left, upright, and in the walls, that the whole city would be sacked in AD 70, and that did take place. And that's why Jesus is weeping. He knew that. I think they predict that at that, and the historians predict that, or they estimate, I should say, somewhere around 1 million people, 1 million Jewish people died in AD 70 with the ransack, or with the fall of Jerusalem by the Romans. 1 million. Children, all ages. And this is what Jesus was weeping over. Because you have rejected me, God's judgment is coming upon you. And again, this would take place about 37 years later here. Palm Sunday, though, was an event that was simply filled with mystery and wonder. And let me just maybe show you something here that you've probably have seen before. But as best estimate we can figure out, March, that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem was March 29th in the year 33 A.D. And it had been foretold in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. We know now that Jesus, he fulfilled, over 333 Old Testament predictions, Old Testament prophecies of who he was or who he would be and what he would do. And this was one of them. What he was doing this day was one of those prophecies that the Messiah would fulfill. And you've heard me say it before, that Jesus had fulfilled just about all those prophecies. Only ones left are the ones that involve his second coming, his coming again. But if Jesus isn't the Messiah, there's not going to be one, because he's fulfilled them so accurately and so fully. There just won't be a Messiah if he isn't the one, because it's just so clear that he is. And God showed Daniel here in these verses. Daniel was exiled in the ancient Babylon. He showed Daniel a timeline of just great encouragement here. God said to Daniel that within 490 years, again, this was the time of Daniel, all the necessary aspects pertaining to the legitimacy of our salvation would be complete. And then just a few verses later, there's this other prophecy that says, from the time that the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, because remember, Daniel's in Babylon and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the walls were all down because of God's judgment against them back in the Old Testament. And God said, from the time that the walls are rebuilt, and that happened, of course, in the days of Nehemiah, from that time there will be 483 years until the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, comes to Jerusalem and will be killed. That he'll come as a king, but he'll be killed. And according to scholars, this Palm Sunday was the day, 483 years later, that Jesus came into Jerusalem. Doesn't it just geek you out? Isn't that just amazing? If we back up 3.5 years, we would find Jesus somewhere. I mean, from this day, we back up 3.5 years. We'd find Jesus somewhere in his 30s, in his early 30s. Sometimes we think Jesus was 30 when he started his ministry. But if you read what Luke says, he said he was about 30. We don't really know. We know Jewish Jewish tradition says, well, it doesn't say it, it kind of holds to this, that you couldn't be a rabbi till you were at least 30. You had to be at least 30. So we know Jesus, he was a rabbi, so he was at least 30, but there's any chance, there's a way he could be, he could be 32 here, he could be 33 when he first started in his ministry. We don't really know for sure, according from what the scripture tells us, he was about 30, but we know that after being baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, and filled with the Holy Spirit, remember what Jesus, he went into the wilderness, you remember? He goes in the wilderness, and he's all by himself, and he's being tested by the devil in all kinds of ways, and tempted and tested and tried. And this goes on in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And remember, he didn't eat anything at all. And upon overcoming the devil, all four gospel writers declare that he began his ministry in Galilee, which is, of course, that northern boundary area of Israel. And Jesus, it says, he entered a time in Israel's history when they were occupied, of course, by a Gentile power. They were occupied by Rome. Rome was the occupiers of the Holy Land. They were they're the conquerors. They're the ones that their laws were in force in the land of Israel. And Jesus enters into this time. He's entering now. Roman soldiers are all around him as he is ministering to people, as he's trying to conduct his ministry that God sent him to do. For hundreds of years, since the time of Moses, all the Israelites had been taught that Yahweh was going to send to Israel a conquering Messiah. They've been taught that. There was various scriptures in the Old Testament that referred to the conquering king, the king coming, for unto us a child is born, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. They've been taught these prophecies that there is a Messiah coming, and he's going to be a conquering king, and he's going to rule Israel, and he's going to raise us back up to the top. He's going to overcome our enemies. This Messiah is. He's going to overcome our enemies. He's going to put us back into the political, upper echelons, where we'll be a global power again. So from the earliest days of childhood, all Jewish children were taught this kind of idea about the coming Messiah, that the Messiah was going to conquer Israel's enemies, defeat these Gentile invader dogs, and restore Israel to, again, global prominence like they had in the days of David, in the days of King Solomon. Well, as Jesus entered his ministry, he understood one of the biggest challenges would be to change that mindset. That was one of the biggest challenges he had. He would be confronted with that image of the Messiah over and over and over again for 3.5 years. We oftentimes don't think about that, what Jesus had to face, what he was trying to accomplish, what he was trying to convince the people about what God's plan was, or really, really was in the Messiah. Again, because, ever since every Hebrew child, since they could understand Aramaic or Greek, they had heard about the conquering king. So Jesus was faced with this challenge to get people to believe in a different Messiah than what they had been taught to expect. Think about that. That was his challenge, to teach them that God's plan was not to bring a Messiah that was going to help them conquer Rome, but God's plan was to bring a Messiah that was going to bring about a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God, that was going to rule in their hearts. That was the tall order that Jesus had. That God, God wasn't bringing a Messiah for political reasons, but that his biggest challenge was trying to convince them that it's a different Messiah than what you're thinking. God's plan is different than what you're thinking. It's not a national Israel that he's coming to get established, but he's coming to establish a spiritual Israel, is what he kept trying to convey to them. Jesus was faced with the task of showing the Jews that even they, as children of Abraham, were sinners. that they needed salvation, that they needed a savior, that they were actually children of the devil, and they needed a redeemer. That message wasn't well received, as you know. It wasn't well received. That's not who we're looking for, you know? That's not the kind of Messiah we're looking for. It's the Gentile Romans who are sinners, not us, and they're the ones needing destroyed. They need to be destroyed, not us. That was what Jesus was facing all the time. By the time that Jesus entered his ministry, there was at least 10 men, historically we can trace this, there was 10 men who claimed to be the Messiah as Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. At the same time as he was claiming to be the Messiah, he never just came out and said, I'm the Messiah, but he would kind of cloak his ministry because you couldn't come and say I'm the Messiah because the Romans would put you in jail. But you had to kind of cloak it, and so he would oftentimes refer to himself as the Son of Man, which is, they knew what he was saying because that is a phrase in the book of Daniel that refers to a divine person, a person who is divine, who is the Son of God. So Jesus, sometimes he called himself he referred himself as the Son of God, but mostly the Son of Man. So here, but when he entered his ministry, there was at least 10 other men who claimed to be the Messiah as well. There were actually up to 28 of them. 28. But at least the 10 had pretty big followings that the Romans had to keep tabs on. If you claim to be the Messiah, the Romans, they had your number, kind of like our government does today. You know, if you look like you're doing covert activities, they're going to keep tabs on you. Well, they did the same thing there. The Romans, they just kept their eyes on some of these guys, and because the Jews, they always wanted to revolt and push the Roman influence out of Palestine, again, if you claimed to be the Messiah, and if you had charisma, you would get a following pretty quickly, because the Jews hated the Romans. These 10 false messiahs that were current with Jesus, they had actually more followers than Jesus had. That's really something. They actually had more followers. So think about it. Jesus is trying to do his ministry here in, you know, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. All the while, there's other messiahs trying to do the same thing. There's other guys claiming to be the Messiah who were doing the same thing, who were trying to get a gathering, trying to get a following, trying to get people to come to them, trying to collect a group of people. But they all had the purpose of being this political Messiah to try to raise an army to conquer Rome. In fact, one of these false messiahs was an Egyptian. We read about him in Acts chapter 21. He was an Egyptian that had at least 4,000 followers during the days of Jesus. However, every time Rome was finally able to kill these leader messiah people, then the movement just died. You know, once the leader was dead, then the big group or the groups of people, they just dissipated. They didn't amount to anything. So that's important to kill the leaders. In Acts chapter 5, for example, the Sanhedrin wanted to put the apostles to death. They had been preaching in the temple, and they collected all the apostles and brought them in before the Sanhedrin. And they said, we told you guys to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they wanted to kill them. And a very wise man by the name of, actually was the teacher of Paul. He actually helped train Paul, you know, Gamaliel. He stood up and said, guys, calm down here. He said, listen, calm down. In Acts chapter 5, he said this. He said that he was a very learned rabbi. He brought sense to this gathering. He said, remember, there's two false messiahs, and he brought them up. Here's their names. He said, these two guys, there's Theudas, you remember him, who had 400 men, and then that Judas, the Galilean guy, who was also a false messiah, who had a following to conquer Rome, but both of them were killed. Both of those guys were killed, and their groups dissipated, and they amounted to nothing. So he said, my suggestion to you is to leave these apostles alone. You know, the chances are that Rome's going to kill them, and everything, nothing's going to happen. You know, you're getting all upset about nothing. And, of course, they listened to Gamaliel. and suggested, and they just let him go, they flogged him, let him go, because they just thought, oh, this is going to die out. This Christian movement is going to die out. But you know what? After the resurrection, within 30 years, Christianity had transformed the world. It didn't die out, did it? We know that. Well, you know, the people of Jesus' day, they didn't see the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah said he saw a suffering servant. He saw, you know, this particular person was pierced for our transgressions. Yeah, you know, and that our peace was upon him. You know, our suffering was upon him. They didn't see a suffering Messiah there. When they read Isaiah 53, they didn't see a Messiah. They thought, we don't know who this guy is. But it's certainly not the Messiah, because Messiah is going to be a conquering king. He's going to lead us against our enemies. It's going to be a victorious time for Israel. Again, they expected the Messiah to do this. They expected the Messiah to, first of all, kill the emperor, to vanquish the corrupt priesthood, what was going on there. Caiaphas and his group, they were so corrupt. Purify all of Israel and to get rid of the pagan Roman occupiers. That was what the Jews expected their Messiah to do. So Jesus was continually challenging his disciples against this interpretation of God's Messiah. Now, as you read through the Bible, you'll see Jesus is always confronting his disciples. Who do people say I am? Guys, who do you say I am? You know, he was always challenging them. It was, again, one of the main things that caused people to reject Jesus when they found out he didn't want to be a political Messiah. In fact, it was in the thinking. Remember James and John when they came to him one day and they said, Jesus, they kind of did it in secret. They said, Jesus, can we sit on your right and left side? They were thinking of this political kingdom. We want to be a part of when you take over Israel. We want to be your right and left hand men. That's what they're thinking. They weren't thinking about a spiritual kingdom. They were thinking about a political kingdom. There was another time, you remember, when Peter correctly said, when Jesus said, who do men say I am? And who do you say I am? And Peter, he had the right answer. Remember? He said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then in Matthew 16, Jesus said, Peter, you're right on target. My Father has revealed this to you. And he said, the gates of Hades are not going to, they're not going to be able to overcome this truth you just expressed, that I am the Son of God. I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. You're going to be one who preaches, and the church will be born in Acts chapter 2. That's what he was talking about there, where Peter's given the keys of the kingdom. And then Jesus says something after that. He said, I'm also going to go suffer. And I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, arise. And Peter quickly gets Jesus, takes him off the side, says, Lord, Lord, God forbid that should happen to you. Why? He's thinking political king. Our Messiah is not going to die. No, no, no. You're going down the wrong road. You have a good thing going here, Jesus. You know, and what does Jesus say to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. You know, get behind me. You are a stumbling block to me, Peter. You do not have the mind of God. You don't have the things that concern God, but merely human concerns is the only thing that's on your mind. Then there was the time of the feeding of the 5,000, probably up to 20,000 people there. Jesus fed with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Remember that? How people were so amazed, like, this guy just fed 20,000 people. And John says, when the men saw that, they tried to go over to Jesus, and they tried to force him to become king, to become a political figure. Help us to overcome, you know, if this guy can feed 20,000, he can feed an army, you know? And the disciples were caught up into it too, Mark said. The 12 disciples said, yeah. This is, they've been taught this from their early childhood. Yeah, this is the king. This is what we want to do. This is, we got a good thing going here. John says that, all the gospel counters say all the gospel counts say the same thing. They say this. They say that Jesus quickly got the disciples, put them in a boat, and sent them across the lake of Galilee, and he got out of there, and he went up in the hills to pray. He thought, I got to get these guys out of here. This is not good. He's been fighting this the entire time, trying to get them to start thinking spiritual kingdom and not political kingdom, and now they're on the bandwagon, and they're mad. Mark talks about how their hearts were hardened, and these disciples, the 12 disciples, they were mad. We had this opportunity here. All the guys were here. Now Jesus just broke everything up. And they get out in the middle of the lake, and what happens? Their storm arose, and they're rowing and rowing and can't get across. And Jesus looks out. It's somewhere between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. He looks out, and he sees them struggling. And he what? You know what he does? He goes walking on the water out there. Remember what he did? And the Bible says that he was walking on by. He's walking on by. Boat's right there. I'm walking on by. Because he said, I think what's intended to be understood there is Jesus saying, guys, if you can't be on my agenda, I'm going to find 12 more guys. But old Peter, he said, he kind of startled them, and they all kind of freaked. And Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, then tell me to come. And Jesus said, okay, come on out. And of course, you know what happened. Peter walked on the water for a while until he saw all the waves, and he began to sink, and Jesus saved him. Then they got in the boat, and they were suddenly there all the way to the shore. And the disciples thought, their hearts then were softened because they saw, you know, Jesus was patient with them, trying to convince them that my agenda is different than what you want it to be. You know, it's funny. It's not funny, but it's interesting to see that the final straw that led to Judas finally betraying Jesus. It was after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And it had been just a few days here, and Mary came in that Jesus was having, was there visiting with Martha and Joseph, Lazarus, excuse me, and all the disciples were there, and Mary comes in with this very expensive perfume, and she pours it on Jesus. Judas is ticked off. He says, wait, what in the world are you wasting that for? That is expensive. We could have sold that and used that to help the poor. And Jesus said, Judas, leave her alone. She's anointing my body for burial. He said it again. And Judas, that was the final straw for him. We find out later that he's betraying Jesus. He's not the Messiah we thought. You know, in fact, some scholars think maybe Judas was kind of selling Jesus off. Maybe this will force his hand to become that political leader. But of course, that wasn't going to work at all. So after 3.5 years, Jesus, he knew that his time had come. He was preparing himself to declare to the people of Israel that their true king had come. Again, they're thinking political. They think this guy can do miracles, but he's going ahead and he's saying, I'm the king of peace. I'm your savior. He's preparing himself to show that he was their king. And he had instructed his disciples to secure the services again of this unridden colt. And the disciples were laying their cloaks on that donkey or that foal, and so he could ride into Jerusalem. And they noticed that there was throngs of people there that were actually probably greeting all the sheep. There was Passover time, so they were bringing sheep up from Bethlehem, and they were coming up the east side of the city, and people were there, you know, they were celebrating and thinking that Passover is starting, and then here's all these sheep, and the sheep pass, and they go into the sheep gate to, you know, to be washed and all that, and they turn around and look down toward the road to Bethany, and there's Jesus coming up on a donkey. And they still got their palm branches. They say, here comes Jesus. He's the one that raised Lazarus. And they start running down the road as he's coming toward them and just waving the palm branches. And they say, he's the Messiah. He's got to be the one. And they start celebrating. They start rejoicing and celebrating. Zechariah, in that verse in Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So they ran to meet him, waving their palm branches, hoping he would be the Messiah to deliver them from Rome. The people not fully recognizing that he was the real Lamb of God, you know, was actually coming into Jerusalem here, but they just recognized him as a possible national Messiah. They were shouting and rejoicing. The religious leaders, remember, they said, tell them to stop. Tell them to stop, Jesus. And Jesus said, hey, if they don't praise God with hosannas, which means he saves, even though they're confused, even though they're mistaken about what I came to really do, he said the very stones are going to cry out. Possible couple interpretations of that is that maybe Jesus was referring to that if people don't praise me, then everything I've created will be a testimony to my brilliance or to my glory. You know, it'll praise me. Or maybe another possible interpretation was in 37 years, the stones of the city were going to be totally demolished. The walls would be torn down. The temple would be destroyed. And all the people would be killed. Maybe that was also a prophecy Jesus was referring to. But Jesus, you know, even for all the shouting, they still missed what Jesus had come to do. And he would go to the temple the next day and drive out the wicked practices going on there in the court of the Gentiles. And then Monday through Thursday, he would go back and forth between Bethany and the temple. And you know, when he threw out all those money changers and drove out all the animals, we know now that that was the family of Caiaphas, the high priest, and he was making a killing on all those animals, and he had raised the prices pretty high, so that his family was really taking in the loot during Passover time, with all the people coming to town, Gentiles as well as Jewish people. So Jesus he would go back and forth between, you know, Monday and Thursday, and during those 4 days, he was tested with some of the hardest questions. But there, as they tried to trick him, so that maybe Rome would arrest him. And of course, we know on Thursday he met with his disciples for a Last Supper and gave them a new covenant that would be in his blood. They still fully not understanding everything. And on Friday, he gave up his life willingly to become a sin offering for us and made a way for us to become God's children through the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. And on Saturday, he remained in the grave as disciples mourned and were just thinking that it's over. They were still thinking he was going to be a political Messiah. They thought, it's over. We may as well go back fishing when we get a chance. And that's what they planned to do. But surprise, on Sunday, he rose from the dead. Amen. He is risen. And Jesus, although he was rejected the first time as king and killed as our Lamb of Sacrifice, the next time, loved ones, that he comes, he will be that conquering king then. Amen? He will be, and he'll destroy all of his enemies then. But now he is the king of our peace. And I want to encourage you just to open your hearts. You know, you think, how do I receive his peace, Pastor? You know, you receive it the way I do. When I feel like I need God's peace or I'm in turmoil over some issue, I have to just quiet myself and I have to say, Lord, I need your grace. Help me get in that room in my heart where you can calm me down, where you can minister to me. Lord, you are the Prince of Peace. I pray that you'll bring me your peace. And loved ones, I've never found God. Whenever you pray that sincerely, with every sincere prayer like that, you will find the Lord coming to your rescue. You'll find him coming to your help. Because he is meek and lowly. He is humble and gentle in heart. Amen. And he will bring you rest. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for this day of Palm Sunday when we're reminded of the complicated issue of Jesus having to come and be our Messiah. Or what a mess he was introduced to, Lord. What a as he began his ministry. What a mess! What wisdom he needed to be able to accomplish your will and to fulfill the mission that you gave him to bring about your kingdom to this world, to bring about your salvation to mankind, to us, to bring about that redemption, that the plan that would make us your children, and that would one day bring an end to this world and begin a new one, Lord. So we thank you for this, allowing us to have this knowledge of Jesus as the King of your kingdom. And thank you that we're privileged to be your subjects today and your children at the same time. We pray your peace will come and abide in your people's hearts. And as, Lord, troubles and frustrations come and doubts and worry and concern and even failures, Lord, all you're looking for is a heart that is still surrendered and submissive to you, and your peace will come to us. It will come to us as we ask. We love you today, and it's in Jesus' name we give you praise and thanks. Amen.